Hello and welcome to a response of the day for the 25th day of Nisan. My name is Gideon Rothstein. I come to you under the auspices of the OU with great help from Rabbi Jack Abramowitz and David Hochhauser. We thank all of them for their assistance in making these shiurim available to you. Today, for the 25th of Nisan, we're going to see two brief responses of Rav Moshe Feinstein's written on the 25th of Nisan, the first one in Tuf Shin Chaf Aleph in 1961, and the second one 8 years later in 1969, Tuf Shin Chaf Tet. They're on sort of related topics. One is about how to handle a misdeed in terms of deep belief and faith, that we'll get to in a second, and the other is about education to faith and belief, and we'll get that a little later on. So the first one is a little bit of a heartbreaking tshuva, but luckily, Rav Moshe Feinstein comes to our rescue with what I think all of us would consider a very humane and warm and welcoming response, which most of us like better than any other kinds of responses. The question from 1961 is, and this is relevant to the discussion, 16 years after the end of World War II, after the end of the Holocaust. And the question is about a woman who, during the time of the war, and it's a reminder, I remember not noticing this until many years after I had first seen the movie. As an adult, I saw a snippet of one of the Entebbe movies again. So Entebbe happened in 1976. And as they have a scene about the hostages, sorry, in case you don't know what Entebbe was, an airplane was, in 1976, an airplane was hijacked to Uganda by various terrorists, among them Palestinian terrorists, and eventually the Israelis flew in, it was stealthily, I mean, the Ugandans did not help them at all, flew in, landed stealthily, stormed where the hostages were being kept, evacuated the hostages, and left, and it was a great, wonderful victory for the Israelis, and the people were saved from what likely would have been a much worse fate. So I remember in the movie, part of the thing that I had never thought of before was they depicted how many of those people were Holocaust survivors, and some of the terrorists, even though they were working under the Palestinian framework, were Germans, in fact, and how alive that was. It's 30 years later, but if you've gone through the Holocaust, it doesn't matter that it's 30 years later. It's still extremely alive for you. So this is 16 years later, and it's interesting that she hasn't, the question that's being asked apparently was not one that she had resolved in her own mind until that point, which is a long time, and a reminder in other contexts that come up today. Thank God it's not a Holocaust context today, but there are other contexts today where I've heard people will say that certain traumas, people aren't ready to deal with them for 10 or 15 or 20 years later, and other people react as like, well, if this is such a big deal to you, you should have brought it up before, and it's an example maybe of the fact that some things that happen to us are so painful, we just put them away, and we refuse to look at them or think about them until much, much, much later. I'm not saying that's right, I'm saying it's wrong, I'm just saying it might be a fact. So this woman had children, and she and her children had hidden during the war, and there was a non-Jew who had agreed to hide them. And then after a while that they'd been hiding with this non-Jew, he forced her to accept Christianity. And the forcing is not physical force, so we could talk about that. Rav Moshe Feinstein will not talk about it at all, so I'm going to leave it. It's what he means by force is he told her, unless you convert, I'm going to betray you and your children, and two girls, I think it is, or three girls maybe, but you and your daughters to the Nazis. So she could not withstand his threats, meaning theoretically, and we'll talk about why in a second, theoretically she could have said, sorry, I'm not going to. If you're going to turn me in, you're going to turn me in. That's on you. But she didn't. She said, okay, I will accept. I'll do it. And so she does it, but without a priest. Now, Rav Moshe Feinstein is not, his recommendations for this woman will have nothing to do with that. But I think that the man asking the question on her behalf is trying to say maybe it wasn't like an official conversion because she didn't convert with a priest. What happened was this man threw water on them and took them to church with him, and they spent the war going to church with him as if they were non-Jews. Immediately after the war is over, after Hashem saves them, she returns to, now she doesn't just return to observing Judaism, I mean to declaring her Judaism, she returns to open observance, and they keep Torah and mitzvot in all the possible ways. And the question is, and this question comes to this rabbi who's now consulting Moshe Feinstein, do they need to shave? I think there was a tradition that when you went to, if you were going to convert, you shaved all your hair because it was like a rebirth. And there's an example in the Chumash of that. When the Levim took their job in Chumash, they shaved all their hair. So it's like a rebirth maybe. And going to mikvah, which would be more common as an example of a symbolic reconversion for somebody who had left Judaism. There is a tradition, those who have left Judaism, when they come back, hopefully they come back, when they come back, they go to mikveh to symbolize, to show that they're rejoining the Jewish people. This rabbi had reassured her that she didn't need to, and now he's checking with her Moshe Feinstein. But before we even get to the answer Moshe Feinstein gives, just let's remember, it took her 16 years apparently to ask the question. Right? She's been observant for all these 16 years. She's been giving Torah mitzvahs all these 16 years, and probably somewhere deep inside of her, she's worried that maybe she's not really part of the Jewish people, maybe she's not really accepted by Hashem, and now she's wondering, so the psychology and the emotions behind it, there's a lot of empathy that should be had there. So we'll get to her Moshe Feinstein's answer now. So he says, you're right that they don't need to. Yoredeya and Yoredeya, the Pirkei Tshuva quotes Rashbash, who says that. And the reason he says is because people who, now, he's going to use the word Ovdin Avodah Zarah. And I think this bears a little bit of comment. It's not our topic, so I won't go into it at length. But I think it's valuable to remember. It's valuable to remember because I don't think we do remember it. That at least Catholicism, right? Catholicism and other, well, I think it's called higher Christianity or higher Trinitarianism, higher forms of Christianity that believe in a Trinity in some meaningful sense. Meaning, I think that there are Protestant forms of Protestant Christianity where they don't really believe in the Trinity, meaning they don't really believe that all those parts that they're talking about are divine or anything like that. It's just, they take it as a symbolism or an idea, and that might not be considered idolatry, but that for a Jew to adopt a religion that believes in three beings that combine into one, or whatever it is that the Trinity, that the proper representation of the Trinity is from their perspective, it's long been true that Judaism assumed that that qualifies as Avodah Zarah, as an alien worship, a worship of alien powers in the full sense, the same as bowing down to a totem pole, right? That you believe the totem pole has powers, you bow down to it, that's Avodah Zarah. So too, joining Christianity was really, really seen as Avodah Zarah. Now, I think you could argue that there are forms of Protestantism that wasn't true of. But Moshe Feinstein, for the purpose of this tshuva, is assuming that they were Ovdei Avodah Zarah, that they worshipped an alien form of worship. It's not just they joined another religion, they worshipped an alien form of worship. That's one side of the question. The other important side of the question is, they didn't make ones mitah. So ones mitah means the threat of death, and that qualifies as coercion in halacha. Somebody says, I'm going to kill you unless you do X. So sometimes you're allowed to do X, and then it's fine. Sometimes you're not allowed to do X, but even if the person chooses to do X, even though they're not allowed to, that is considered ones. They're doing it under coercion. So those people do not get a, could not ever get a death penalty punishment in a court because they are being coerced into it. Now, it's true that they're not allowed to do it. The halacha is, in those situations for Avodah Zarah, yehareg ve'al ye'avor. Person is required. That's why it's way more important than people realize to know what is and isn't Avodah Zarah, what doesn't qualify as idolatry, because if somebody tries to coerce you into doing X or Y action, unless you know whether it's idolatry, you don't know how you're allowed to react, because idolatry is one example of those things that we must resist, even at cost of our lives. But, says Moshe Feinstein, even though they worshipped idolatry, right? Even though they worshipped idolatry, when they weren't allowed to, and it was a Yehareg V'al Yavar, nonetheless, that is not the same as having abandoned the Jewish religion. That doesn't make them mumarim. Normally, if you worship another religion, you're a mumar, you've abandoned the Jewish religion, and then the rules for a mumar repenting and coming back are different than other people, and you'd have to do the right rules for the mumar. But the Rav Moshe Feinstein points out, and I don't think all the Rishonim agree about this, but the Rav Moshe Feinstein, not what Rav Moshe Feinstein is going to say, Rav Moshe Feinstein cites a Rambam. I think this Rambam is not necessarily the only view among the early authorities, but it is a well-accepted view, which is that the Rambam seems to have held that, let's say somebody coerces a person to, in our case, to be Oved Avodah Zarah, to worship something other than Hashem. Another example would be murder, right? If somebody coerces, somebody says, unless you kill so-and-so, I'm going to kill you. The person who's threatened that way is not allowed to kill the third party. They're supposed to say, I can't do it. If you're going to kill me, you're going to have to kill me. But what the Rambam says is, call me of these people, Avar V'lo Ne'erag, who transgressed, rather than being killed, Michalel Et Hashem, is desecrating the name of Hashem. So the desecration of the name of Hashem is that you're supposed to, in that situation, be mekadesh Shem Shemayim. Those are examples of where one is supposed to sanctify Hashem's name by refusing to violate these prohibitions. So this person did not do that. In not doing that, they were mechalel at Hashem. They desecrated the name of Hashem. So the Rambam doesn't write that you've transgressed that violation. Why didn't he write that you transgressed that violation? The Moshe Feinstein is saying he thinks you haven't transgressed that violation, really, because that violation was done be'onus. So now, if the Torah tells, normally we say that when it's onus, when it's coerced, the Torah absolves us of responsibility for inaction. Now that's like real physical coercion in some way. But when it's coerced by threats of death, so where the Torah tells us we're allowed to be over yavor val yareg, we're allowed to perform that act. If somebody says to you, unless you try my, you know, lobster that I just made because I think it's so great, I'm going to kill you. So the general halakha is, unless you're trying to do it, make sure that we violate Judaism, different discussion. But general rule is, you're allowed to do so. So when I do so, what does that mean? So it means that the onus, the coercion means, I haven't really transgressed the Torah. So the Torah tells us that we're not allowed to do it, we're not allowed to transgress. So if we transgress, what does that mean? So the Rambam's position was that it doesn't mean we've now transgressed something we should have. You could have imagined, and I think Tosfos' view is this way, you could have imagined that what the Torah is saying is the normal out, the normal excuse of onus, of coercion, doesn't apply to this mitzvah, and therefore it's as if you violated it voluntarily. That's not the way the Rambam reads it. The Rambam reads it as the Torah, it was coerced, and therefore when it's coerced, it can never be that original act that you're doing, because that was coerced. What wasn't coerced was the Chilul Hashem. The person's responsibility was to be Mekadesh Shem Hashem, to sanctify Hashem's name by refusing. That lack of refusal is the violation, and it's Chilul Hashem. So step number one is that worshipping powers other than Hashem, and Moshe Feinstein extends and says, and this, by the way, is true even where there's no coercion. Somebody voluntarily worships powers other than Hashem, so that will be two violations. That'll be a Vodah Zarah, worshiping a power other than Hashem, and also a Chilul Hashem. So the Rambam could have said that when it's coerced, nonetheless, you're not allowed to do it, and therefore it counts as the act. He doesn't say that. What he says is, it's Chilul Hashem. It's only Chilul Hashem. Well, only is put in very serious quotes, because Chilul Hashem is a terrible thing. And it may be a failure, a bitul aseh, a failure to fulfill an obligation to sanctify Hashem's name. And there's a whole discussion about that. That might only be in front of 10 people. It might be even in private. Whatever it is, that's what they did. They did not great things. So the tshuva they need, the repentance they need, is not for having been ovdei avodah zarah, for having worshipped a foreign, an alien power. It's for the fact that they were mechalel Hashem. They desecrated Hashem's name. Now, desecrating Hashem's name is a terrible thing. The Gemara in Yoma that talks about the different kinds of repentance and combinations of factors that have to combine to create absolution and kaparan mechila and absolution is the word, forgiveness and absolution. So when it comes to Chilul Hashem, the Gemara says in Yoma that you need repentance, regret, you know, all that stuff, the regretting and resolving never to do it again, and Yom Kippurim, and a day of Yom Kippur, and Yisurim, and some kinds of terrible sufferings, or sufferings, I should say, I don't know if they have to be terrible, some kinds of sufferings that are mimmareik, that also wipe out some of the elements of sin and the consequences of sin within the person. And then when the person passes away, that's the final absolution. So Chilul Hashem, that's the highest, that's the most that the Gemara in Yoma sets up as a requirement to achieve such absolution. So that's Chilul Hashem. So it's not like he's helped her in one way by saying, you're not coming back from being an idol worshiper. You're not coming back from being a mumeret, a woman who had rejected Judaism and is now coming back. That's not what's going on. What you're doing is you're realizing that you were mechalel Hashem, you desecrated Hashem's name, and you want to repent for that, which is a serious road, like a long road to travel, but it's not the road of a Jew who has left and come back. A very vital point. The idea of leaving is one particular way that Jews can betray their obligations to Hashem, but there are extremely serious ways that Jews can betray his or her obligations to Hashem and not ever have really left the Jewish... Sorry, not ever have left the Jewish people, and this is a good example of that. But then Rosh Hashanah says, and don't worry that you have to need that full repentance, because that's for Chilul Hashem Biratzon. That's for when somebody desecrates the name of Hashem completely willingly, right? They're just acting somewhere, some way, and they desecrate Hashem's name. But Be'onis Mitah, but when the Chilul Hashem is the result of coercion under the threat of death, so we don't generally punish the threat of death. So even though it's true that Hashem required this people here, Jews here, in these kinds of situations, to in fact resist under the threat of death, but it's clearly true, Rav Moshe Feinstein says that the punishment will not be the full punishment you might have worried about. And Rav Moshe Feinstein supports that by the Rambam saying also that even though this person has been mechalel Hashem, they won't get malkot either. They wouldn't get lashes either, which seems to the Moshe Feinstein to say, the Rambam saying that there's still an element of coercion here, and therefore that they don't get the full punishment. So therefore he wants her to know that she's come back, and that's great, and she should know exactly what it is that she did wrong, which was not what she thought. She probably thought she was, you know, an Ovedet Ovedah Zarah, that she had worshipped an alien power, she had worshipped an alien version of what runs the world, and that's a terrible, terrible, terrible crime. And he says, it's not what you did. What you did was you desecrated Hashem's name, and it shouldn't have been done. But even that desecration, since it was under coercion, the threat of death, doesn't have the same weight or resonance or bite as it would have had you done it voluntarily. And therefore, he recommends to her, tshuva, you repent, and you talk to Hashem about what you did, and you tell Hashem how much you regret it. And he says, and he recommends, and this is a common thing as well, that one of the remedies for actions that we've done wrong is do the opposite of them. So he says, so you should look for opportunities to mekadesh Hashem, to sanctify Hashem's name in whatever your conduct can be a credit to those who serve Hashem, so you should do the best you can. And then he suggests, and that if she's healthy enough, it's not an issue, she should fast every year on the anniversary of the day that she agreed to go with the man to church, to convert with him to Christianity. She doesn't know that day, and this is similar for the Holocaust to people who have relatives passed away. You don't know the day they passed away. She says, pick a day and make that the day. Meaning, so this is the other side of it. He's been very reassuring, and he continues to be reassuring, and yet he does think that she should keep in mind that she once upon a time did a very bad thing. It was a bad thing done under the coercion of threat of death, and many people would not be able to forfeit their lives on behalf of a principal, and he's not saying, oh, you're terrible that you didn't, but it remains a part of her history that he thinks she should keep with her history. So she doesn't have to go to mikvah or shave her hair, you know, her body, to demonstrate that she's coming back to Judaism, because she never left Judaism. In that way, he's saying, don't be so upset with yourself. And he's very clear that even within the realm of Chilul Hashem, she shouldn't think she needs all the levels of absolution the Gemara Yoma lays out, because, after all, she was acting under the threat of death. On the other hand, if it's possible for her to do so, she should fast on the anniversary of when she did it, because she should remember she did this terrible thing, and this terrible thing happened in her life. The children don't have to do that, because they were children, and minors don't carry, you know, any responsibility for their actions, but they should be careful to act in a Jewish way, and to also sanctify Hashem's name, and this will be their kapara from Hashem, who wants our tshuva and is ready to forgive. And to me, that's a really beautiful tshuva in the balance that it strikes. It doesn't absolve her completely. It doesn't just say, oh, what are we going to do? It's all fine. On the other hand, it's very warm and reassuring to the fact that she shouldn't think there's anything here that creates any significant problem for her in terms of her continuing relationship with Hashem, as long as she does tshuva and does all those things. So that's response number one for the 25th of Nisan. The second one also touches on topics that are very close to my heart. In 1969, Moshe Feinstein was asked about how to educate one's children. He starts by saying there is no general principle. It depends on the kid, right? On the boy or girl. There are children who need a firmer hand. He says, "Batiki foot," a strong hand. And there are those who need a softer hand to be gentle and pleasant. He says, most of the time, the pleasant approach is the better approach. Now, when he says most of the time, he either means for most children, which is probably true, or he might also mean even within a child who needs a firmer hand, it's still got to be that the majority of the time is pleasant. So it's unclear to me which way he means it, but it's an important set of questions to ask, and he's not giving us answers, so we don't have to say we're agreeing or disagreeing. But it's important to remember so that the point of education is to get to certain results in the children's development. Sometimes it takes a harsher hand, sometimes it takes a gentler hand, but you have to be very careful about it. So he recommends Rashi to see that part of the point, he says also, is that when you talk to the kid in a nice, gentle tone, then the kid is usually more likely to accept it, and the child will then recognize that the mother and the father want what's best for him and therefore will accept it. Now, if the child will not accept it, that's when you might have to think about the other side of it. But if the child has the general sense, the parent is looking out for what's best for the child, then the child will do what the parent wants, and as he gets older and starts to understand better, then you can explain to the child, boy or girl, what's going on according to his or her level of understanding, and that will also reinforce the idea for the child that he or she is being taught the best way to live. The essence of education, though, he says, and I think this is something that's lost. I've written, you know, books about it. I have a book called We're Missing the Point that echoes much of this. This is a line of Moshe Feinstein, so I was doing more than just echoing this line, but it's a vital line. He says, the essence of education is to educate children to emunah b'Hashem yidbarach b'torato. So emunah is a word that I have taken to translating not in the usual way as faith, but emunah as to accept as fact, to the assertion as fact, as a factual truth that Hashem exists and that Hashem gave the Torah and that Hashem has certain expectations and demands of us, and to help the child understand that everything the child gets in life, everything that comes to the child is from Hashem, is a gift from Hashem. So the child will develop a sense of reliance on Hashem and a sense of gratitude towards Hashem for all the things, and mother and father, but for all the things that are being sent to in this child's way and all the good that's in the child's life. The child should know and appreciate that it comes from Hashem. And then that will, Moshe Feinstein thinks, unfortunately I'm not sure that it's always true, but Moshe Feinstein thinks that will then stimulate the child to happily fulfill whatever he's told or she's told is what Hashem's will is. And then also the child will understand, again, this is complicated, I'm not sure it's always true, the child will also understand that when discipline is necessary, when the child is punished for something, he'll know or she'll know that it's for his or her best, in his or her best interest, for his or her best good. He also recommends, and this, you know, Sensual Riefelhurst says this as well, I think it's very well accepted, that for proper chinuch, for proper education, the mother and father have to be on the same page. That's another important piece. And then he says you also have to live in a place of Shomrei Torah. You have to live in a place where people keep mitzvot. This is a complicated one, both for, let's say, rabbis' families or kiruv people's families who go out to places where there's not a lot of Torah. Then you have to raise your kid in an environment where they're different, and that's a challenge. There are people who successfully navigate that challenge. But the broad idea that once you live in a place among Shomrei Torah, among Torah-observant people, he mentions a Rambam, and it's a Rambam that I think is very vital. So we're going to review that Rambam. I'm going to cheat and not just do the responsible. I'll just point out that he says in that Rambam is talking about adults, let alone children, because as children grow up, they want to be like their peers. So if you put them in an environment where they can't be like their peers because their peers aren't observant of the Torah, that creates tension for them. So that's why Moshe Feinstein is recommending living in a place where the people around you are Torah observant in the way that you think is vital and important and necessary for Torah observance. The Rambam he's referring to is in Hilchot Deot, in the Laws of Character Traits, of character, in the sixth chapter. And the Rambam says, I'm going to really read a lot of this because I think it's very vital. Derech Briyato Shel Adam, it is the way that people are made, Liot Nimshach B'Deotav Ma'asav, to be drawn in his character and his attitudes and his opinions and his or her, obviously, actions. Achareav V'Chavirav, after your friends, you look at what your friends are doing. What they're doing is generally what you assume is right. In attitude, in theology, and like in your beliefs, your assumptions about the way the world works, and in your actions, and you do like the people in your thing, meaning if everybody in your town thinks that X thing is ostentatious and embarrassingly ostentatious, then you won't do it. But if it starts becoming acceptable, then you might do it as well. And therefore, the Rambam says, a person has to make sure that their social circle is filled with righteous people. Because you want to be influenced by them. You want them to be your standard and to live and to associate with wise people always so that you can learn from their actions and to go far away from those who are not acting well. Ha'olchim b'choshech, who walk in the darkness, says the Rambam, because you don't want to learn from them. And that's what the Shlomo Melech says, Olichin chachamim yechkam, those who travel with the wise will become wise, and those who go with the other way, with fools, they'll have a much worse situation. So too says the Rambam, and I read this Rambam whenever it comes across it, it's a reminder of how our choices of neighborhood and country and society all really deeply affect us. So he says also, if you were living in a Medina, by which he means a state, he might mean like a city, he means your region of consciousness, Shemin Hagoteh HaRaim, that has bad customs, and the Einan Asher Halkim B'derech Yishara, and its people don't go the proper way, Yelech L'makom Shana Asher HaTzadik, you have to go to another place, you should move, because you go to a place where people live properly or well, because otherwise you're going to be influenced by them. And this is something that's true for sure in the Orthodox Jewish community. all over the place today. I see ideas that are coming from those around where Jews live, and Jews are just absorbing them, even though they are completely opposite to what the Torah wants. So that's a bold reminder, a stark reminder, an important reminder by the Rambam. And the recommendation is, if you're in a place where the people are acting badly, you got to move. So what about if every place you know is bad, in Makol HaMedinochi Yodam, that you know about them, or that you've ever heard of them, they follow this bad way of acting, or some other bad way of acting. Meaning, let's say I live in X place where their financial ethics is terrible. So I think, oh, I better move. But the only place I can think to move to, or I know how to move to, would be a place where their sexual ethics is terrible. So that may or may not be better. It might be that I'll decide that that's better or worse, whatever it is, but nah, I have a problem. So if all the places that I know about are not going well. And then he writes, Kemoz Manenu, like our times. Meaning he, living in Egypt at the time, thought that everybody around him was corrupt enough that it's that there's no place to go. Right? And or if you can't move because, you know, there's war. You know, Rav Kook, for example, was stuck in London, in England, during World War I for 2 or 3 years. So there are times you get stuck a place. So either you don't have any place to move, or you're stuck and therefore you can't move, or the person is sadly too ill to move. So the Rambam says, Yeshev levado yichidi. So that person will have to largely isolate him or herself, because better to be isolated than to be influenced negatively by those around you. And then he says, and let's say the people are so evil, not only won't they are they bad, but they won't let you live there unless you join and mix with them in some way and act in the ways that they act. So this could be lots of things, but it is true that the Rambam had been, in earlier than he wrote the Mishneh Torah, had been asked about the Jews of Yemen who had been forced to convert to Islam at some point in their history, at some point in their recent history, and then had wanted to know what to do about it when they got out of it. So he had said some of this stuff in that letter, and I think this might reflect some of that as well. So you live, meaning if you're living in a place where you can just ignore everybody else, that's what you might need to do. But let's say they say, no, 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 you have to act like us. You have to join us in Islam, or you have to join us in whatever. You have to, you know, and I'm not going to give you a contemporary example because we're learning from Moshe Feinstein, not from what I think about our times. But there's certainly times in our times when the world around us says, no, 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 you got to participate in this, not just live alone and separate. The Rambam says what really should happen in that situation, the person is, Yetzei la'mi'arot melacho chavachim la'midbarot. And he should flee to really isolated place, to caves, to deserts. He should get away. There's a pasuk in Yirmiyah that says something like that. That's halacha aleph. I think, when I was growing up in high school, all our teachers talk about peer pressure. But it's like in the world around me, people forget that peer pressure still is true for adults. That's halacha aleph in the Rambam. Peer pressure exists for adults and has formative influence on how we develop. And therefore, pick your peers carefully. Avoid evil peers. Make sure as much as you can spend your time with righteous people and with wise people, because that will influence you better. When it's impossible, because of the side you're in, move. If it's impossible to move or there's no place to go, that's where you can tell, isolate yourself. If you can't isolate yourself, then flee to uninhabited locations where you are. The next halacha bet in chapter 6 says, Mitzvah aseh lehidabek b'chachamim v'talmidehem. There is, aside from what he had just said, there is an obligation in the Torah to develop relationships with, to stick to, is lidabek, to stick to wise people and their students so that we can learn from their actions. And that's the pasuk of uvotid bak. We should stick to Hashem. You can't stick to Hashem, obviously. And therefore, it's understood to mean we should stick to scholars and their students. And that's not him making that up. He's pointing out, Chachamim said, and he says, beferush mitzvah zo. He thinks it's not just a way to understand the pasuk, it's an explanation of an actual obligation in the Torah. And therefore, he says, you try to marry the daughter of a Torah scholar, marry your daughter if you can to a Torah scholar. You should eat and drink with Torah scholars. You should do business with Torah scholars, meaning find ways to help them have business, and that will create more opportunities to join them and develop a social relationship with them, to join them. Now, he doesn't say it quite, but I think the obvious point here that people sometimes forget is not only about having relationships with them and mixing with them, and then it's about learning from them. To learn from them, you often have to listen rather than talk, and that's another piece of it, is to be open to the idea that when I'm associating with these Torah scholars, my goal is to learn from them, be influenced by them, and that's what the Chachamim said. He says in Pirkei Avot, when he says, you should get dusty in the dust by their feet, v'shoteh b'tzamah divrayim, and drink thirstily of their words and learn from them. So those are, that's a vital rabbin that Rav Moshe Feitz referred to and said that's part of chinuch as well for adults as well as for children, that you have to make sure to put ourselves in the right environment, especially for children. And then after that, he says, after all that, all the efforts, you have to daven, right? You have to daven for success in the chinuch, and when you do it, the shem shemayim, when you do it with pure motives, he says, Hashem will definitely help. Vaday azri Hashem yidbarach. And then he says, by the way, he thinks the ages of chinuch, the ages of education, are as Chazal established, which I think he means 5 years old for starting to learn Tanakh, 10 years old for starting to learn Mishnah, and then the Gemara talks about 15 years old for Gemara. I don't know that he would say for Gemara, but I think he means that for deeper thought, or maybe it's for Gemara. He might mean that you have to become really knowledgeable in the literature of the Mishnah, and by the time you start Gemara, you'll be ready for it. I'm not sure. He doesn't go into detail. He says it's like a Chazal said, and there's no particular time for making sure that they understand the proper assertions about the nature of the world. That starts from when they already know that they have parents and they can start recognizing them. You have to bring Hashem into the equation as well. So those are two responses by Rav Moshe Feinstein with the 25th of Nisan, each of them talking about issues of faith. One about the sad case of a woman who was coerced into abandoning the faith, and part of the important point was that her crime, as it were, or her failure, as it were, wasn't in the abandoning of the faith. It was in the not resisting and creating a Chilul Hashem, and there's tshuva for that, as there is for everything that one can do. And then the second one about the proper way to educate our children about chinuch habanim. And I can close today, not just wishing you a great day, not just thanking the OU, Rabbi Jacob Bromwitz and David Hochhauser, but by wishing everybody here success in the chinuch of their children, in educating their children.